You may be seated.
If you're new to our church, we have a few Advent traditions in regards to our preaching of the word during this season. The first is that I always preach from the table during Advent. And that's because we remember during Advent, of course, the incarnation of the word, that the word came near to us in Jesus Christ, and so the preached word is also brought near to us as we hear it during this season. During Advent also, we often take a break from our normal exposition of the Word. Normally here at our church, we move through one book of the Bible slowly over time, taking each passage as it comes, not skipping anything, just going straight through. But during Advent, we have this special four-week period of time where it's just a great opportunity for us as a church to meditate on specific topics or themes within the Scriptures. We're still looking at the Scriptures in our sermons, but we're not moving straight through one larger block of text during Advent, but rather approaching a topic more thematically in the Scriptures. Several years ago, we talked about the Lord's Supper during Advent, for example. Last year, we talked about last things. We talked about death and judgment and hell and heaven, the sort of ultimate things of reality during this season. And this year, we will be spending 4 weeks looking at the great topic in the Scriptures of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. That's what we'll be talking about today, and then the 3 weeks following. Today, we'll kind of do a general introduction to this topic in the Scriptures and the theme of union with Christ. And the next 3 weeks, we'll look at more specific sort of application of what it means that we are united, body and soul, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already heard a number of texts this morning that Pastor Patrick read from Psalm 34, Psalm 63, 1 Corinthians 12, and John 15. Each of these texts speaks in different ways of our union with God through the person of His Son. And I want to add one more to our consideration this morning as we jump into this deep and rich theme in the Scriptures, and that is from Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. I invite you now to listen carefully once more to God's holy and inerrant word. Paul the Apostle writes, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you dearly. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here today in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this through the one to whom we are united, Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the remarkable things about life in this world is the way that we change over time. Who we were 5 or 10 years ago is not who we are today. We move through time and we change in the providence of God. This change often happens slowly. Sometimes it's imperceptible as it's taking place, but often as the Spirit works through the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer, as the life of Christ presses on upon us, we can look back and say, I am a different person than I was 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. I came to be the pastor of this church about 5.5 years ago. I'm a different person now than I was then, and by the Spirit, so are you. As I look back over the last 5 years, there is one experience in particular that sort of stands out for me, that the Lord used to work change in my heart. And that was the year that we spent in 2016, about 3 years ago. We spent almost an entire year walking through Paul's epistle to the Colossians together. Some of you were here for that as we walked through that epistle that year. And we took as our theme that year that verse in Colossians 3:3-4, where Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with Him in glory." I bet those verses are familiar to you because we have since that time incorporated them into our liturgy every Sunday morning. They have become central for the life of our church. This reality that Christ is our life. That our lives are hidden in Christ, with God. Each week we say these words together, these words which speak of our union with the Lord Jesus. And I hope that they have changed you in a similar way that they have changed me. You see, in these verses where Paul says these profound things, what he is saying is that the whole of our Christian life is located in this reality. That though we are still walking around and doing things with our bodies and having thoughts in our heads here in this present life, we do so not on our own, but intimately connected, inseparably united to Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was risen from the dead, the one who has ascended to His Father's right hand, that the deepest thing that is true about us is that we are united to Jesus. And this union with Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Son of God, is so all-encompassing, so comprehensive for us that we can say, Paul tells us, that we have already died. I walk, I live, I breathe, but I have already died because Christ has already died. I've already been raised from the dead. Because Christ has already been raised from the dead. And my true self, the true Josh Anderson, the true person who you are, the real you is actually hidden with Christ in God, in His flesh at the right hand of the Father. You see, what Paul is describing in these verses is what theologians have come to describe as our union with Christ. Union with Christ. Perhaps it sounds strange for me to say, as I did earlier, that preaching through that series actually changed me. But in my experience, I don't ever feel as though I've mastered the Scriptures when I'm preaching them to you. As though I've sort of gone up on the mountain and I'm coming back down with this little piece of wisdom that I've gleaned from whatever the text is that week. Rather, the act of preaching is the sometimes frightening and always overwhelming and maturing experience of being weakly mastered by the Scriptures themselves. That's what happens. And that's what happened to me when we went through Colossians. I didn't master Colossians. Colossians mastered me. Honestly, my deepest hope as your pastor is that sounds familiar, that that's actually what hearing the Word of God is like for you when it's preached week by week. It's not something that you gain mastery over yourself, but something that actually masters you. In any case, that was my experience that year as we went through the book of Colossians, and week by week came back always to that theme, that Christ is our life, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. You see, when I began to preach through Colossians, union with Christ was largely just a doctrine that I'd learned in seminary and read books about and thought about some, but had not yet filtered down into my heart. But as we went week by week through Paul's words, as we submitted together to the way in which he frames all of our life, all of our hopes, all of our sufferings, all of our joys, through this one encompassing lens of our union with Jesus, I realized that this reality, this truth of our union with Christ, was the theological and scriptural insight that had to shape everything for me. Everything had to go through this lens of my union with Christ, our union with Christ, how I preached, how I prayed, how I counseled, how I wrote our liturgy and chose our hymns, how I lived as a husband and a father and a friend and a pastor. That's how important it has become to me. That's how important I want union with Christ to be for you. But what is this thing that we're describing when we say we are united to Christ and we use that doctrinal term, union with Christ? What do we mean by that? Our Westminster Larger Catechism, it defines our union with Christ in this way. It says, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace. It is a gracious act of God, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yes, mystically, that's in our catechism, spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband. So our catechism describes our union with Jesus. It uses the terms spiritually and mystically there, which are interesting, to describe the nature of our union with Jesus. By spiritually, what we're saying is simply that this union, this joining, this connection, this intertwining that we have with the Lord Jesus is something that is done by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that somehow because it's spiritual, it isn't real or doesn't actually mean anything. No, it is done by the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the one by whom we are united to Jesus. And by mystically, what we are saying is that this joining, this union, this interconnection that we share with Jesus of Nazareth by the person of the Spirit is something that is beyond our power to fully comprehend or articulate. It is mysterious. In that sense, it is mystical. It is not something we can define fully with our senses, with our words, with our physical bodies. It is something that transcends what we can even express. We can't fully plumb the mystery of this union that each of us individually and corporately together share, this union that we share with the Lord Jesus, the way in which our life is completely hidden with Him. But there are a few things we can say about it. All right, first of all, we can say that union with Christ, this is the fundamental truth of what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian today, it isn't because you simply are convicted of your sin and you believe certain things, certain propositions about God and Christ and Jesus and His death. No, to be a Christian isn't just a matter of propositional assent to realities that you profess with your mouth. No, to be a Christian means that you are fundamentally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, united to God's Son, who has been incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and been given the name Jesus of Nazareth. If you are a Christian, something miraculous has happened to you.
You have been brought into union with Him, with Christ. You have been joined to Him as your head and husband. Listen to how Paul describes our salvation in Ephesians 1. And every time you hear this phrase, in Christ, know that Paul is referring here to our union with Jesus. It's so all-encompassing in the teaching of the apostles, this union that we have with Christ. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. How has God blessed us? He has blessed us in union with Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that is, in union with Christ. How did God choose you? He chose you in union with His Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us. How? In the Beloved, in our union with His beloved Son. In Christ, in union with Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. You're not redeemed by Christ's blood in some way that you're standing far off from Him. No, you're brought into union with Him. And so you've received redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, how? In union with Jesus, in Him, things in heaven and on earth. You see, in these brief 8 verses, Paul refers to our union with Christ 7 different times. And if you read through the New Testament epistles where the apostles are working out what it means that Jesus has risen from the dead and He has been, and the salvation and good news are proclaimed in His name, you will find this kind of language all over the place. The apostles are always talking about what is true for us, not in some abstract way, but what is true for us in Him, in Jesus, in Christ. And you'll soon find that this doctrine of union with Christ is all over the place. You can't take a step in the New Testament without tripping over someone talking about what it means to be united to Jesus. But what is this union? What is this mystical and spiritual union that we share with Christ as our head and husband? Even though it's true, it is mystical, we can't fully describe it or articulate it. There are some things that we can say from the Scriptures about what it means to be united to Jesus. Jesus Himself taught of His union with those who would believe in Him, right? His disciples, His friends, and those who would come to faith in Him through their preaching. And He did so in this way, right? On the night before His death in John 15, as we heard earlier this morning in our gospel reading, Jesus described His union with us in this way. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever dwells in me, whoever lives in me, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Several points come out of this picture that Jesus gives us of His union with us. First, our union with Christ is an organic one. It is a living one. We fit together as naturally as a branch springs from a vine. Our union with Christ fits because He is a man. He has taken upon Himself a truly human nature, and so He can be organically united to us. Secondly, this picture that Jesus gives of the vine and the branches shows that our union with him is a mutual one. Right? We not only abide in him, but he actually abides in us. We share a common life. We share our life with him. He shares his life with us. Thirdly, it shows that our union with Christ is one of dependency. Right? A vine can survive without its branches. They can be chopped off, and the vine will be fine. But branches cannot live apart from their union with the vine. We are so dependent upon Christ and our spirit-wrought union with him that we can rightly say that he is our life. Jesus is our life. The reason you live, the reason you take breath, the reason you can be sure of eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, is because the lungs of Jesus of Nazareth are opening and closing at the right hand of the Father. His heart beats, and so your heart beats. You live in constant dependence upon him. Without your union with Jesus, you would wither and die forever. The Apostle Paul also gives us remarkable images of our union with Christ. The first is in Ephesians 2, right? 20 to 22, where Paul says that those who believe are part of a kind of building, a kind of structure with Christ Jesus himself. We're not a structure in isolation from Jesus. No, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of this structure that we are being built into, in whom the whole structure, Paul says, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He says, in Christ, that is in union with Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's such a beautiful Trinitarian image. The cornerstone is Christ. The Spirit is constructing this structure, and the Father dwells there with the structure that has been built for him through his Son. Several interesting things come from this picture, I think. First, this image emphasizes, again, our dependence on Christ and our union with him, right? He is the cornerstone. He is the one that's the stone that if you pull it out, the whole structure collapses. But this image also emphasizes the great purpose of our union with Christ. Why are we united with Christ? It is so that we might be brought fully into the life and fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not simply united to Christ, but through him, because we could never do this on our own. We are now a dwelling place for the Father by the power of the Spirit. Right? Remember in the Old Testament, over and over again, we saw this in the Psalms we heard today. The Holy God of Israel is presented as a dwelling place for his people. Right, he describes himself as a fortress, as a rock for them, as a refuge place, a place where they can come and dwell. But now, wonder of wonders, in Christ, in union with him, we ourselves are described as a dwelling place for God. He is not simply a dwelling place for us. We are a dwelling place for him. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples in John 14. He said, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with him. Another image that Paul uses to describe our union with Christ is that of a human body. We heard that today in 1 Corinthians 12. He says to believers there, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. You are the body of Christ. That's what Paul says. You are the body of Christ. He uses that same image in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where he says, God gave Christ as head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I think the fascinating thing about this picture of our union with Jesus, this picture of us being united like a human body is united to itself, is the intimacy as well as the mutuality that this union describes. Right? Think for a moment how intimately you relate to your body, your own body that you dwell in, right? That's the picture that is given to us, that we dwell with Christ as we dwell in our own bodies. Your relationship to your body, it's completely instinctual, right? Your fingers and your hands and your toes and your feet and every other part of your body, it just does exactly what you need it to do. You don't even sort of separate out all the different things. You just flow. Is there anything more beautiful in the world, seriously, than a human body doing something amazing, accomplishing some amazing physical task, right? Think of a dancer in mid-flight, right? Think of an artist painting or sculpting. Think of an athlete performing some great feat of strength or skill, right? Every part of the body is working together as one. And it's not even a conscious thing. It's just instinctual. It's just all flowing together perfectly. That's a picture of the union that Jesus has with you. You are his body. And yet our relationship with our body, it's also totally mutual, right? If you take the time to think of it, you can isolate every single sensation pretty much in your body, right? You can think about, what are your toes feeling right now? What are your fingers feeling? You can think about that. Your nose, what you can sort of draw one to your mind, one by one. Each part can be isolated and brought before you in such a way, your life, as part of the body of Jesus, is always there to be brought before him. He is always intimately familiar with the details of your life because he is connected to you in a way that you are his own body. Right? If any part of your body suffers, you know this, it doesn't suffer in isolation, but all the body suffers together. Right? This is why Jesus says to Saul in Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because his intimacy, his union with his body is such that persecuting the church was persecuting Christ. The final great image that Paul uses for our union with Christ is in some ways the most mysterious one. It is the image of the union that exists between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. It is perhaps the most mysterious and provocative image of all that Paul uses. And yet he does it. He speaks of it in this way. We heard it just a few minutes ago. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, he says, and it is profound. But then he says, "But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." I think two things come to mind as we think about this image for our union with Jesus. The first is that our union with Christ is one that is the most intimate kind. Is there any more intimate knowledge than that which is shared between a man and his wife in their marriage bed? Anything more intimate than that? Right, I speak here of the intimacy of a man and his wife who protect the secrecy of their marriage bed. I think that's a sadly old-fashioned notion, right? We should protect the secrecy of our marriage bed. A man and his wife who keep themselves only for one another, who don't give themselves away to anyone else. Over the decades, over the years, there is no knowledge, no intimacy available to human beings that can match that kind of intimacy. It's the closest that we can come in this fallen world to being known and knowing someone else. And yet Paul says that this kind of union, that kind of joining between a husband and a wife, that is a true picture. A real glimpse of the intimacy and the secrecy and the deep knowledge that exists between us and the Lord Jesus and our union with him. This is a profound mystery. It is. But we'd be remiss to ignore the second part of what this image teaches us regarding our union with Christ, because sexual union between a husband and a wife over the years of marriage, it doesn't only bring knowledge and intimacy, it also brings pleasure and joy. And what I want you to see is that however much pleasure and joy can be found between a man and his wife in the context of their marriage is just a picture, just a taste of the pleasure, of the intimate joy that is found in our life with Christ and our union with Him. That is what the Scriptures teach. That what we experience, the joy and pleasure of marriage, is just a picture of the joy and pleasure available to us in God through the person of His Son. If you read the writings of the saints through the ages, you will find this kind of joy described. You see it in Augustine. You see it in Bernard. You see it in Calvin. You see it in Julian of Norwich. You see it in many others. These men and women, they're almost shy when they write about the joy, the pleasure that they find in Christ, in their union with Him. It's clear they don't know how to fully express it or put it into words. It's something that is somehow beyond their ability to fully articulate. It's outside of any other experience that they have known in this world. And you see this kind of language in the writings of the Scriptures themselves, right? Remember how the ancient poet writes of what it is like to be united to God as the bride speaks to her husband, the one to whom she's united, this great song of songs that is all about the union of the soul with God through the person of Jesus. The bride says, "With great delight I sat in His shadow. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to His banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." This is the language of the spiritual life, of what it means to dwell in relationship to God. The language of poetry, the language of sensuality, the language of pleasure, it is perhaps the language that comes closest to describing this union that exists between us and Jesus, as we are bound to Him, body and soul. As we close this morning, I just want to read a quotation from a letter by a 19th century pastor named Phillips Brooks. This man, Phillips Brooks, he's probably most well known today for writing a hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," that you'll find in your hymnals. But he was also a pastor and a man who knew the intimacy, the joy of his union with Jesus. When he was an old man, he wrote a letter to his friend when he was near the end of his life. And he said this. I want you to hear it. I love the way that it describes the possibility that exists for us for joy, for intimacy in our union with Jesus. He says, "The more I have thought it over, the less in some sense I have seemed to have said to say. And yet the more sure it has seemed to me that these last years, these years towards the end of his life, have had a peace and a fullness which there did not used to be. I do not think it is the mere quietness of advancing age. I am sure that it is a deeper knowledge and a truer love of Christ." And it seems impossible, he says, impossible that this should have come in any way except by the experience of life. He says, "I find myself pitying the friends of my youth who died when we were 25 years old, because whatever may be the richness of the life to which they have gone, they never can know that particular manifestation of Christ which He makes Himself to us here on earth at each successive period period of our human life. Think about that for a moment. What if your life is a story of growth in your union with Jesus? What if that is actually the main purpose of your life? Is to grow in your knowledge, your intimacy, your experience of this union, so that when you are 80 years old, it is so much deeper than it was when you were 60 or 40 or 20. He goes on to write, he says, Brooks says, all experience comes to be, but more and more of pressure of his life, the life of Jesus on ours. It does not come by one flash of light or of one great convulsive event. It comes without haste and without rest in this perpetual living of our life with him, in union with him. And all our history, all our changes of circumstances, all our changes of thought gets its meaning and value from this constantly growing relation to Christ. He closes his letter in this way. He says, I cannot tell you, it is mystical. I cannot tell you how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me. And I know him. It is no figure of speech. It is the realest thing in the world. And every day makes it more real. And one wonders with delight what it will grow to as the years go by. See, what Brooks describes here is the joy and the rest and the hope that he has found in his ever-deepening, ever-growing union with Jesus Christ. And beloved, that same joy, that same rest, that same hope, that same ever-growing intimacy with God through the person of Jesus is given to you. For these are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable, profound gift that you have given us in the incarnation of your Son. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, but union with you through the incarnate one, through the crucified one, through the risen and ascended one, Jesus of Nazareth. Father, help us to grow by your Spirit more and more completely one with him. Give us joy in the Christ who is our life, we pray. Amen.